If you'd open in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, and we come now to the last public discourse our Lord Jesus Christ offered in His earthly ministry. This is the last time Jesus Christ opened His heart to speak to any group of people that would assemble to hear Him. From this point onward, He is only speaking very sparingly to His disciples. He's speaking to those that are close around the cross. He's speaking to those who believed in Him after His resurrection. He is speaking very focused after this point. But now in these six verses we're going to look at, starting in verse 35, we find Jesus Christ in His last public discourse. It is very significant that He does so, that He does close His ministry on this note. And I'm going to read to you starting in verse 35 and only read through verse 37. Because what I want you to see is that His last time talking to the masses of people who were looking and following and wanting something from Him, He's the one that asks the questions. Always previously, He allows them to ask anything they want. In fact, we'll see in a moment that He had just taken on the barrage of all the tricks and traps that they could put out for Him. But now He very, very lovingly looks at them. And He said, "Who do you think I am? Who am I?" And with that answer in their heart comes their eternal destiny. Look at verse 35. "And Jesus answering began to say as He taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." David himself calls Him Lord. And so, in what sense is He His son?" And the great crowd enjoyed listening to Him. What's so fascinating with this is that this great multitude of people were just thrilled at His teaching. They'd never heard anybody teach like this before. They never heard anybody that could take any question that was asked Him and just level the opposition. They'd never met anybody that fearlessly stood all the scathing attacks of the establishment as Christ had withstood. And it says the great crowd enjoyed listening to Him. What's interesting about this word is it's the same word enjoyed that's used for Herod. And it says Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist and he cut his head off. Did you catch that? It's kind of like the television. You enjoy having it on, you don't like it, you turn it off. You have no real attachment to it. These people had no real attachment to Christ. As long as He fed them or healed their grandmother, they thought He was great. As long as He entertained them, they listened. But as soon as He said bad things that they didn't like, in about 2 days, they would be screaming, "Crucify Him!" And they turned Him off because they didn't like the channel. Very interesting. What I'd like you to consider with me this morning from our text is the central theme. As Jesus Christ says to them, "Who am I really? Who do you really think that I am? You've listened to me, some of you, for 3.5 years. Who am I?" The scribes say in verse 35 that Christ is the son of David. That's nice. David said that He was his Lord. That's interesting. He said, "How can the Christ be a descendant of David and yet the eternal, infinite God, His Lord?" And the crowds were stunned in amazement. They said, "Well, isn't that a good one?" They didn't know what it meant. Most of them didn't care. But they said, "Boy, that was good." And they just enjoyed Him. I think this morning there is something very, very infinitely important for us to look at. I'd like to teach you. I was speaking with someone this week and they said, "I don't know the Bible very well. I always like to know the verses around the verse so I can make sure I understand the verse." And I said, "That's really good." And I'd like you to see all of chapter 12 to see how critical and how crucial this little section is. So I'd like to just show you the context. And if you want to look through chapter 12 with me, I want to show you the context of Christ's last question to the multitudes that He puts to them this morning. First of all, in context, chapter 12 shows Jesus Christ facing the ultimate and final tricks of His enemies. Now, they had been cooking these up for a long time. They'd been planning. I'm sure they'd been talking at the wherever the country club was that they met and talked after they did their work, and they were trying to figure out how they could get Jesus Christ to condemn himself so they could get rid of him. The political leaders had, or the religious leaders had worked out with the political leaders a little way to keep the peace. And what they would do is if they could get someone to be accused of a capital offense in their law, they could turn them over to the Romans to get rid of. And so they were trying to figure out a way to do that. And the first trick is a political trap. We see that in verse 13. And it says they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now, the reason they did that was the first 12 verses, we'll see a little later, were a complete indictment upon them. And they really were smarting after that. They didn't like it. And so they set a trap. When I used to travel with my father when I was young up into Canada, I always remember seeing bear traps. If you've never seen a bear trap, it's a phenomenal thing to see that can take this huge and very powerful beast and actually most often kill them. And this mighty thing that takes more than one man to get it spread and ready to spring, it's just like gaping jaws with these sharp teeth, and it's always anchored with a huge log chain down, either pounded into the ground or around a tree. And that's what these men came dragging up. They had to have a big trap, and this was a political trap. And they said in verse 14, "Teacher, we know you're true, and you defer to no one." They butter him up. "You're not partial to anyone. You teach the way of God and truth." And then they throw out the trap. And as if the Lord of glory could be caught in a little trap that they fashioned themselves. And here's their little trap they threw out in front of him. Hope he'd stumble on it. They said, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Verse 15, he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And he trapped him on the spot. You see, Jesus Christ was so brilliant, being God in human flesh, that he knew what was coming, he knew what they were going to ask, and he knew absolutely the eternally truthful best response. So he said, "Bring me a coin." Now, it's interesting, all these people every day being in a commercial area where the crossroads of the world, literally, when they were paid for something, they always looked down and checked the coin before they would accept it. Because if it was a coin from Phoenicia, if it was a coin from Africa, if it was a coin from India, it might not be as easily spent as an official Roman coin. And that official Roman coin had worth because on every coin there was a stamped representation of the current reigning Caesar. And if you carried that coin around with you, you were accepting the fact that this was the official coinage because it bore the image of the ruler of the nation. So Jesus said, "Bring me a coin." And he said, "Whose picture's on the coin?" And they started feeling the color coming and the heat come rising as they were starting the embarrassment. And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Good. You can see quite well." He says, "Give back to Caesar whatever has his image." And then he reminded them what they taught so clearly. He said, "Every created human being has the image of God. Give back to God what has his image." He said, "The image of God isn't on the money. God doesn't want your money. He wants you." And they slunk back, and their political trap became one of the most powerful sermons that they had ever heard. That they were more concerned about whose picture was on a little coin that would be melted down and reminted when the next Caesar came around, and they forgot that they bore the eternal image of an infinite God themselves. And they belonged to God. So their political trap turned out to be a message where Christ said, "Forget the money. You belong to God." And the trap didn't work. So they regrouped, and look at verse 18. Some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, that's a little evidence that Mark was not written to Jewish people. In fact, Mark was the collected remembrances of the Apostle Peter, recorded by Mark, sent out to the Roman Empire. And that's why every time any Jewish thing comes, they translate it or they explain it or they don't even mention it, because it was supposed to be for common people. And so the Sadducees, which a Roman would have no idea who the Sadducees were, so it says they don't believe in, they say that there's no resurrection. They came to him and began questioning him and said, "Teacher, Moses wrote us if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife." And they go through this kind of like grotesque thing of seven marriages and this wife just gets passed from man to man as each one dies. And then they say, and verse 20, there are seven brothers, and they took and they died. And the second, 21 and 23, all seven left no offspring, and the woman died. Verse 23, in the resurrection, they don't even believe in the resurrection. What hypocrites. But they had thought up this great question. And look what they say. In the resurrection, verse 23, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her to wife. And verse 24, Jesus said, is not this the reason you are mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. You notice he didn't even play with their question. He saw to their heart. And just as the men that were playing with the coin and they were saying, politically, are you going to bow to Caesar or to the Jews? Who are you going to pacify? Christ saw the heart of that matter. He saw the heart of this question. You know what he said? He said, you don't even understand the Bible. You who are supposed to be guardians of the sacred trust of the scriptures, you who are supposed to proclaim the power of God, you don't even know it yourself. And then he continues, verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, he didn't even explain it. He just stated it. It's true. Have you not read? And by the way, Jesus Christ could have just said it's true. But he said, haven't you read in the repository of the revealed knowledge of God for this planet and for you human beings and for all times? Haven't you read in the Bible? That's where Christ got his teaching from. He always referred back to the scriptures. In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you're greatly, mortally, eternally mistaken. Well, they come with their tricks. Political trick, whoop, he knocks them down. Theological trick on the resurrection, bang, he blows them out of the water. Here comes the last trick, a religious trick or trap, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and he heard them arguing. See, these men, here's Jesus placidly standing, teaching, and these vehement, red-faced Sadducees, religious leaders, they're just angry because in verses 1 through 12 he had indicted them and said that they were evil and wicked. So they come with their crack troops and they keep coming and attacking. And now in verse 28, one of the scribes came and he heard them arguing. And he recognized that he had answered them well, that's Christ. So he asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? Now, what's interesting is, in the midst of this blitzkrieg, in the midst of the attacks of the enemies, Jesus sees a sensitive, seeking heart. I think that's significant. He's not like most of us. Most of us can get caught up in the emotion or the moment or whatever, and we can kind of perhaps push away a very special question from our child, or perhaps we're so wrought up with something from the office, we just say, come on, honey, don't talk to me right now. I've got to work on this. But Jesus never got that way. When this simple, open-hearted questioner came to him, he listened. And with infinite love, he answers him. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, with all your strength. And what's amazing is Jesus Christ took a question they had been arguing over for centuries and stunned them all. Look at what happens. At the end of verse 34, and after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I think that you can imagine what it would be like. It'd be like back in the old days. I don't know who are the boxing people these days, but I remember when Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, he called himself, was boxing, and he would just keep knocking people out. You know, everyone would pay to come and box with him, and he'd knock them out. And what happened was the first group came, and Jesus went, bam, knocked them out. So the other ones thought, well, that was a, you know, kind of a lucky hit. So the next group came, Jesus went, bam, knocked him out. So the third group came, and he went, bam, knocked him out. Well, they started saying, I don't think I'm going to go up there now. I don't want to get knocked out. And what happened was they were afraid to ask him questions because starting in verse 28 and ending in verse 34, what all the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had argued about for centuries, Jesus answers just like that. You know what he said? There are 613 commandments that they have found in the Bible. And so many were positive and so many were negative. And they were always putting them in lists. Which is the number one? Which is number two? If we're going to get to heaven, which one do we have to keep to make sure we get there? And without even batting an eye, Jesus Christ said the greatest commandment is a fusion of two commandments. And what he said in that immortal flowing together and fusion of two verses into one became the priority of each of us today in his church. Love God, love man. He said, there's no greater, and all the law hangs on it. And when they heard that, they all thought, why hadn't I thought of that? And no one durst ask him any more questions. Well, first of all, in context, Jesus Christ meets and beats their traps and tricks. Now I ask you this, if the greatest minds of the day, the most schooled and lettered people of all that generation came to Christ and they, with as much forethought as they could get, sprung upon Christ their greatest questions, and without even taking a moment, he answered them directly, lovingly, and forcefully. Who do you think that was? That's the question he's going to ask. But secondly, I want to show you another thing in context and start in verse 1, because I want to go back through the chapter and show you that the whole time that Jesus Christ was answering their questions, he was also exposing their errors. Because the religious leaders of Christ's day had four glaring problems. And Jesus Christ was during, by the way, if you don't remember where we are, because it's been several months since we were in Mark, this is the last 7 days of Christ's earthly life. Do you realize that? Right here in chapter 12. We're in the Passion Week, it's called. He's already triumphantly entered the city. He's already cleansed the temple. He's now in his last public day of teaching. The next day, he's going to go up on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to give a panorama of last times. The next day, he's going to celebrate the Passover. He's going to be betrayed that night and crucified the next day. It's just like that. That's where we are. It's going fast. But Jesus Christ, every time he spoke, was always examining hearts. He didn't hear the outward words. He saw the inward needs. I want you to see this starting in verse 1. Because he starts out this day of teaching, speaking to them in parables. And he says, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a vat under it. He built a tower. He rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey. And he tells a story. And the basic theme of this story is, you are selfish. He's talking to the religious leaders. See what he says? And when the harvest time came, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. What does that mean? They didn't want to give up their fruit. You see, the idea is these men were sharecroppers or whatever, and so they got the land, and they worked the land, and they gave the person who owned the land part of the produce back. They didn't want to do that. They were selfish. And what Jesus Christ does in this first little section, he says, you religious leaders that are coming to me, you have a problem, and your basic problem is you're selfish. The second time he talks to them, he says, you have another problem. He says, the problem is you're hypocrites. And then he said, you have another problem, you're ignorant. And finally he said, you're shallow. I want to show you this because these four glaring problems that these religious people had are the same problems that linger to this day. Let's continue reading in verse 3. It says they sent him away empty-handed, and he sent them again another slave, and they wounded him in the head. Remember Wycliffe translated that in an early English edition, they break his head. I always remember that. He was so blunt in his translations 500 years ago. But they break him in the head, and they treated him shamefully, verse 5, and they sent another, and that one they killed, and with many others, beating some, killing others, and he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to another. Now look at verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, for they yet feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. You know, Jesus Christ, in this beautiful story that gripped the multitudes, you know what he said? He said, my Father is the owner. You are the religious leaders that were entrusted with the care of this land. And you were supposed to, following the word of God, spiritual leaders, you were supposed to cultivate the people. Instead, you've cultivated praise for yourself. You've cultivated excessive, exorbitant taking from the people and actually milking them for all you could get out of them. And instead of giving back to God the glory and the praise and the honor due Him, when God came in human flesh, you killed Him, or you, in the future tense, because Christ hadn't yet been killed, you will kill Him and you'll throw Him out of the vineyard. And He said, your basic problem of heart is that you're selfish. And those men knew what He was talking about. They went home to their sumptuous homes, and those homes have been discovered in this century. And when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, actually a lot of the city, the roofs burned and collapsed, but the houses were preserved. And to this day, you can find the homes where these men lived, these Sadducees and some of the wealthy Sanhedrin members. And you can still see the china on their tables. You can see the inlaid floors. You can see the marble tables. You can see their indoor swimming pools. You can see all of the magnificence and opulence they lived in. And he said, you're selfish. There's one thing you're living for, and it's yourself. You want to climb up the ecclesiastical totem pole. You want people to notice you. You want them to see what you wear. And by the way, the religious people, we'll talk about this next Sunday, of Christ's day, wore these magnificent flowing white gowns. And they had put these long silk tassels on them. And they looked much like ecclesiastical swans floating amongst the mud hens of the day, wearing their dark clothing that most people wore. And here were these ecclesiastical swans just making their way around. And everywhere they went, people had to step back. And whenever they went to a feast, everyone stopped and they took them right up and put them at the head table. And whenever they were in their synagogue service, these were the men that leaned back against the front altar and leaned against the Torah itself, the repository of the Holy Scriptures. And they sat there letting everyone see their pious and holy smiles. You know what Christ said? You're a bunch of selfish, self-centered. Well, by the way, Mark 12 leaves out the real stinging denunciations. If you want to know where this is in the book of Matthew, from verse 12 to verse 13, right in that section, is when Jesus Christ gives Matthew 23. And you know what he said? You're a brood of serpents, of vipers. He said, you're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres. You're white on the outside and you're corrupt, rotting human corpses on the inside. That's what I think of you, he said. You know what Jesus said? He looked right through their white robes. He looked right through their big scripture boxes that they had tied on their heads and on their arms. He looked right through their long tassels and he said, you might have a white robe on, but he said, you have a black heart. And that's because you're selfish. Now, I said things haven't changed. Did you know nowadays what motivates most people? Selfishness. You know what the first question most people ask? What will it do for me? Or how much will I get? You know what the number one question is for high school and college grads? How much will I get in my first job? That not what will be the best for my family, what will be the best for the Lord, what will be best for the community, what will be best for my... For me, selfishness, that's the number one marketing tool in America. What will help me? And these men were totally consumed with selfishness. I wonder this morning, is the driving force in your career self-advancement? Is it prestige or comfort or power or security? Or do you have as your utmost desire being the clearest portrait of Jesus Christ there's ever been at your school, in your home, at your job, in your community? Selfishness. Well, secondly, Jesus exposed another error in their life. Look at verse 13. He said, the second error you have is you're hypocrites. They were using, if you remember, Caesar's money with Caesar's picture right on the coin. And by their very holding that money in their pocket, they were accepting the one that minted that coin. And they came to him and they said, Teacher, you're truthful and all this stuff in verse 14, but shall we pay verse 15 or not? But he, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. You see, the real problem with them was not that they didn't have money to pay their taxes. Not that they didn't understand who the money belonged to. You know what the problem was? They refused to acknowledge the lordship that their Creator had over them. And that's called hypocrisy. Because they wore the white robes, they carried around the holy book, they had the smile of piety, but they didn't have the heart of submission. And just briefly this morning, whenever I come to church and sing with you, I wonder if in our midst there aren't those who sing loudly, smile warmly, but if the inner depths of your heart was known, you also have never bowed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You have never said, not I, but Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not me anymore. Is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Or is it hypocrisy? Is it Sunday only? What do your children think? They know you all week long. They see you on Sunday. Is there a great difference? What do your working friends think? What would happen if they were driving on Post Road and they saw you coming out of this church? Would they think you were at a funeral? Or would they think that you're truly caught up with the things of God? If everything that you said in school this week and all the things that you read and all the things that you looked at and meditated on and listened to, if all those were laid out here this morning, would it cause a burning embarrassment in your heart? Because there's two parts to your life. There's the way that you do your business, and then there's your Sunday morning life. Jesus Christ looked at these religious leaders and they said, you're resisting me. You're resisting my lordship. Well, there's a third area. Look at verse 18. And the third area of error that Christ exposed as he looked right through their charades is that they were ignorant of both the word of God and God's power. It says in verse 18, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, began questioning him. And they say, Teacher, Moses wrote this, and they quote exactly from the same part of the Bible that Jesus Christ is going to quote from, but they don't even understand it. And they don't know it. And basically, Christ indicted them for their ignorance. And he said in verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? They never read from a heart open and willing to be taught the Bible. They did it professionally. They did as much as they had to do. They did as much as was socially required. They did as much as was expedient for the moment. But they never, with a full heart, said, Lord, speak to me that I may see you in your word. And I wonder this morning, beyond all the good Christian literature and all the good Christian radio and all the good Christian devotional books and all the good Christian Bible study books you might have, do you daily bow before God and let Him speak to you in His Word? Wouldn't it be sad, and I have four children, and I think about, wouldn't it be sad if at the age of 20 they were still getting stages, meals, you know, where you take the lid off and you read it and it says chunky, you know, so they can't quite chew big stuff, but they get chunky. Wouldn't it be awful if one of my children at the age of 20 had to carry around baby's food and they would get their little spoon and they'd eat that and they would then have a little bottle warmed up? Wouldn't you say that there's something wrong with them? But yet there are Christians that carry around their diaper bag with them. They've never gone beyond having someone else feed them. And they are constantly scraping their knees and bumping their heads, and they're constantly soiling their garments because they have never learned to grow up. You know what the Bible says? It says strong meat belongs to those who use their senses to discern both good and evil. It belongs to those who discipline themselves to be in the Word of God, to say, God, speak to me. And when He does, and when He shows them something in their life, they change it. You know what James said? He said, you're foolish if you look in the mirror of the Word of God, and when you look in the mirror, you see that something's wrong. I saw a fellow this morning when I was getting a cup of coffee on the way over here. He was at Dunkin' Donuts standing in line, and he had shaving cream on his ear. You know what? I think when he was shaving and he looked in the mirror, he didn't do anything about it. Or maybe he shaved without looking in the mirror. I don't know. But it was cute. And I thought of how many of us Christians look in the mirror of the Word of God and we don't see shaving cream. We see our faces and hands are dirty. And we go, And we go right on our way and don't do anything about it. You know what that is? That's spiritual immaturity. That's ignorance. And the Scriptures have the power and the ability to transform us. Finally, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. Jesus Christ exposed their shallowness. And basically what they're doing in 28 down through 34 is they're counting and classifying the Bible. And they had counted 613 commandments. They had 248 that were positive. They had 365 that were negative. And they came to Christ and they said, which one's greatest? You know what? They were going around and looking at their spiritual lives much like someone that collects butterflies or coins or stamps. Boy, that one fits in that square. Oh, I need to buy one of those. I'm going to put that over here. And they were so shallow that when they came face to face with the eternal, living Word of God, they didn't even recognize Him. They had spent so much time looking at the bark of the tree, they didn't even see the forest that they were in. They spent so much time looking at the minuscule and classifying and counting everything and debating such pedantic and minuscule things that when they had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of coming face-to-face with the One that spoke this universe into existence, the One that has named every star out there that's in our universe. He calls them all by name. He leads them along. He has set their boundaries, and no one can understand how it all fits together. Even the most basic things in the universe are inexplicable to the most brilliant minds. They can only speculate. And they met the Creator Himself face to face. But they didn't even look up. They bumped into Him. They were just walking along, counting the 613 commandments. And they said, which one of these is greatest? And He said, you're so shallow. You're so focused on the wrong things. And they never seemed to have gotten out of their rut. And they didn't understand. And when the living Word, the exact representation of the eternal God, faced them, they missed it. And they went away as dark and hard as they were when they came. I wonder this morning, are you seeing Jesus Christ in your life through His Word? But I want to, in conclusion, just read off to let you think about this. Who is it that can answer any question in your life you bring to Him without batting an eye? Who is it? Who is the one that can look through you and see the heart of your problem and can unflinchingly speak to the need of your heart? Who is it that can see selfishness? Who is it that can see shallowness? Who is it that can see the wickedness of one who is unwilling to bow? Who is it that can see ignorance? Who can see through our ecclesiastical robes this morning and name what we really need? Of course, I heard Mike say it, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, when Christ looks at us, what does He see? Besides those nice church clothes that we all wear because we're supposed to, how does your very bright and shining eternal soul look in God's sight this morning? Father, may You do Your perfect, enduring, and very searching work in all of our hearts. We come to You just as we are. You accept us just as we are. You transform us so we're never again as we were. For any that have not known the touch of your hand this day, may you draw them to yourself. May they not go away bearing the crushing load of the debt of their rebellion against you, but may they know the peace of casting and rolling their burden unto you this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.